Today we're looking at the eighth of the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, and I want to begin by taking a survey. I'd like everybody to participate in responding by raising your hand. Has your life ever been disrupted by a thief? Look at the hands around you. My life's been disrupted by a thief too. I haven't met the thief. I don't know what I'd do if I did, but I've been thinking about it. I sent in my tax return, and I was kind of excited because I was going to get a refund this year. 30 days go by, and I don't hear from anybody. 40 days go by, and I try to contact the IRS on the web, and they tell me, sorry, can't help you. Then I make many calls, and finally I actually got a real person after spending most of the day on the phone waiting. And the real person said, oh, Mr. King, did you get our letter? Nope, didn't get a letter. Somebody stole your identity, and your refund's already been sent out. I said, well, what happens to me? First, you have to wait 160 days. We got to prove that you're the real Mr. King. And after 160 days, then maybe you'll hear from us. Oh, so I want you to hear the good news. A year to the day, I got my refund with interest. A thief disrupted my life. Now, this commandment, you shall not steal, is very current. For example, did you know that the U.S. government pays out $4 billion a year in fraudulent tax refunds? Did you know that the number one crime in the country is identity theft, affecting 15 million people a year, costing them $5 billion? Did you know employee theft is $200 billion? Did you know that 78% of inventory loss is tied to employee theft and shoplifting? Did you see the front page of the Washington Post last week exposing the power wheelchair scam that stole billions of dollars over 10 years from Medicare? And I could go on and on. Now, here's my point. A recent survey revealed that most people, when they come to church, want to hear a message that relates to their daily lives. Hello, the Ten Commandments does the trick. Because the Ten Commandments relates to your daily life. How do you love God? The first four commandments. And the next six, everything in your life, all the key relationships. It talks about sex, it talks about money, power, and then this one, you shall not steal. So we want to answer three questions. First of all, what does this commandment actually mean? And it might surprise you. Secondly, why did God give us this commandment? And third, how do we live in light of it? How do we keep it? First of all, what does the commandment, you shall not steal, actually mean? The Hebrew word literally means to carry something away by stealth. That's what the word literally means. If you look up in Webster's dictionary what stealing is, it will tell you taking what belongs to another without permission, unlawfully, or dishonestly. Put in simple terms, if you didn't earn it, you didn't pay for it, it wasn't given to you, keep your hands off, otherwise it's stealing. And this is not just a negative commandment. It's not just saying don't. Because underneath the commandment is a life-giving principle. It has extremely positive implications. The underneath implication is that it's something about our humanity. We were made to have and to care for things. We were made that way. And when you steal from somebody, you're stealing their humanity and that dignity of having and caring for things. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, you were to cultivate it and keep it. And then all of humanity to rule over this planet. You are to have things and keep them. It's part of being human. It also implies that God is all over private property ownership. Otherwise, you could never give this commandment. So this has major implications. This is why a form of punishment that is effective is going to prison. Because you don't have the freedom to care for things anymore. All you got left is your toothbrush and whatever they give you. This is why extreme socialism and communism robs people of their dignity. I'll never forget, in 1990, we took a team of 10 to the Commonwealth of Independent States, stayed there 2 weeks, and I got a real education. Because I talked with countless peoples raised under a system where they were told, you don't own anything, the state does. And it robbed them of motivation, robbed them of dignity. On a big communal farm we visited, what the farm produced was diddly squat, even though it was supposed to produce a lot. Most of the production came from the little private plots around their huts. The implication of this commandment is that if you want to build community and make it strong, push ownership. It's part of our dignity. That's why when you're robbed, you feel violated. They took some of my humanity away from me. We were designed to have and care for things, and we get our significance from that. This past Friday, I stopped by between appointments and ran into one of our Cherrydale youth who was downstairs working in camp, began to talk, and whipped out his iPhone because I asked about his interests, and he showed me with great delight all of the pottery he had designed and made, and just sheer delight. He was made to care for and have things. That builds our humanity. That's implied in this commandment. And on top of that, it doesn't mean that stealing only occurs when you take something from somebody. Did you know that you can steal by keeping what you shouldn't be keeping? Did you know that's stealing? The story of the Good Samaritan illustrates it perfectly. You know that story, that this man was robbed and beaten and left half dead on the side of a road. And then comes a priest and a Levite, spot the man and go to the other side and keep going. And the Good Samaritan sees him, has compassion, nurses him, takes him to an inn, take care of him until he's fully recovered. Now, you just saw three views. The first, obvious, the robbers and the thieves, they took from him. The next two, the priest and the Levite, they kept their own safety, their own comfort zone, and left him for dead. That's stealing from the man. And the man that models the right way was the Good Samaritan. You got three views of property right there. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. And what's mine is God's, and I'll share it to join Him in blessing other people. When you look at this commandment, the implication is really big in every area of our life. This is why 1 Timothy 5:8 gives a very harsh commandment. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is talking about widowed, your mother being widowed. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says this: if you don't provide for your own, in the context, your widowed mother, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. You're stealing by keeping what you should be giving toward her. This is why 1 John 3:17 says, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need, and you close your heart toward that brother, the love of God's not dwelling in you. You're stealing. Breaking this command hits every area of our life. It's not just external taking property. Every time you tell a lie, you're also a thief, because you're stealing reality from the person you lied to. And they're operating on what they think is there, but you're lying. You're a thief. Every time you assault somebody's character, give a bad report on somebody, share a text or a video or share gossip, you're robbing them of their dignity and their reputation you're a thief. If you have a company and you don't justly take care of your employees, you're stealing from them. You're not giving what's their due. You can rob from God. In Malachi, he says, you are thieves, you're robbing from me because you're not giving what you should be giving to me. This commandment includes human trafficking, kidnapping, downloading things I shouldn't be downloading, stealing somebody else's mate, taking office supplies, goofing off at work, cheating on my taxes, not reporting it, underhand deals. It's everywhere. So what does this commandment mean? It means a whole lot. Lots of implications. Second question, so why did God give us this commandment? Why? Why did he say, absolute moral principle, all peoples, all times, everywhere, you shall not steal? Why? First of all, because God is light, and it's his nature to reveal himself. And this commandment is merely a reflection of his holy and just character. He reveals it to us. The Ten Commandments and the way they're arranged are very significant. The first four are all about how to relate to God. The second six is how to relate to people. And the last six are built on the first four. The order of love God and then love people. That is the basis. And this commandment is given to us, not the animals. It's given to God's image bearers. It's given to us so that we know how to reflect the character of our God. Don't steal. Be honest and true. And it is a restraint on sin because he put the law in our hearts. It's truth. Last week we learned how to define moral truth. We gave you this diagram. How do you define it? This is God's way of communicating truth. And truth in the moral arena is true for all people, all times, all places. And God reveals it this way. First, a precept, like you shall not steal. Behind the precept is always a principle. This one is be honest and just. And behind that is always a person, God. He is true and just. It comes right out of his nature. This is why the law is good and righteous and holy. And you can't even function in life without facing this reality. It's impossible. For example, we heard our president this week on the air talking about the horrible beheading of James Foley in Syria. And right in the middle of his speech, I wrote it down. Here's what he said right in the middle of it. There is no just God who would stand for what you did yesterday to James Foley or what you do every day. Now, he's appealing to a higher standard. God is just, therefore, that's why it was wrong to take his life. He's created in God's image. That's how we determine right and wrong. That's why God gave us this commandment. In addition to that, when we obey it, two things always happen to us. It provides for us, and it protects us. Every time. Provide and protect. And it's not just externally. It provides and protects you on the inside. Because the Bible says this in Romans 2, 14 and 15. God has written his law, his holy law, in every human heart. We know there's an ought and a right and a wrong. We know it. And if we obey that, it affects our conscience. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about conscience because this is so important. And right now, if your conscience is violated, I got a warning for you. Red light warning. 1 Timothy 1:19 warns, those who violate their conscience and their Christians will suffer shipwreck in their faith. You're headed for a shipwreck. You're going to crash and burn as a Christian if you violate your conscience. This is why in 1 Timothy 1:5 it says, the bullseye, the goal, every single time you open this book, one bullseye. The goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Conscience is used 32 times in the New Testament. 5 times Paul says, I did something for conscience' sake. Your conscience is the ability to know right and wrong. The best definition I heard was from a little boy. He said, I'm not sure what the conscience is, but I think it has a lot to do feeling bad when I kick dogs and slap my sister. That's what a conscience is. It lets you know right and wrong. Now, the conscience functions 2 ways. First of all, it's a witness. A witness. Picture a judge seated inside of you with God's law in front of him. He witnesses to that law God written in your heart. In addition to that, it is a window. It lets the light in, but it's not the light. You will find that in Matthew 6, 22 to 23. Jesus warns, if the light within you is darkness, you're fully dark. There's a light. So here's how your conscience works. And your conscience never stays the same. It's either getting better or it's getting worse every single day of your life. You're either headed for shipwreck in your faith or you're getting stronger based on what you do with your conscience. So picture a judge inside of you. The window has got the light coming in. And when you do something wrong, he... And if you obey, the window stays clean. If you say, be quiet, or everybody else is doing it, or it's not legal. All the excuses, smudge on the window. Keep doing it, the window will get black. Judge can't see, and you'll do evil, and it'll never even bother you. Some people in this room need to clean their conscience. Some of you have violated this commandment, and you never made it right. Do you know how to tell if you got a clear conscience? Answer this question. There's nobody in my life, nobody that I can think of, that would point the finger at me and say, you did me wrong, and you never made it right. If somebody comes to your mind, clean your conscience. Repent. I know a man that came to Christ, and when you come to Christ, here's what happens to you. Suddenly the window is clean, the judge can see, and suddenly you notice sins in your life you never noticed before. And this man with his wife both came to Christ and said, we've been robbing God with our money all these years. Let's sit down and figure out how much we've robbed him. Just start with the tithe. And wrote a check for $10,000 to clear their conscience. I know another man who was in my church in Oregon, going to seminary, godly man, engineer before he started seminary. He came to meet with me one day and he said, I can't sleep at night, I can't eat, I feel horrible. And I said, well, what's wrong? And he said, well, I'm an engineer and a top engineer at my company, and when I left, I stole some equipment. And now I'm going to seminary. And I feel so guilty. And I've confessed it to God. What's wrong with me? And I said, do you think there's anybody else you ought to confess it to? I told God, what about the people you stole from? So he courageously went to California, went to his boss's office, came clean, wrote a check with interest and said, I'm a thief. I'm paying for everything I did wrong. The boss looked at him and he said, I've had a whole lot of people steal from me. You're the first one who's ever done this. And if that's the kind of man you are, I'm paying your way through seminary. You get rewarded, provided, and protected when you clear your conscience. Now, Israel didn't live up to this commandment. In the book of Hosea and Isaiah 1, it says, every one of you are thieves. So let's be honest. What would God say about us? We're all guilty too. You start to feel guilty on this commandment. You're supposed to. Because why God gave the commandment is show you who He is and show you who you are. You're a sinner who deserves His judgment. That's the purpose of the law, and that will push you to put your hope in Christ. Now go through it and ask yourself, am I a thief? And be honest. Have you robbed somebody with your tongue? Have you robbed people of reality with lies? Has somebody you've wronged come to your mind and you never made it right? Are you stealing from God? And we could go on and on. And here's what we need to face. Let's just be honest. I'm a thief, and so are you. And here's where I'm in trouble, and so are you. How many of the commands of God do you have to break to be damned? One. If you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. You're still going to be damned. So what hope do I possibly have? I'm glad you ask, because here's the last part. How do we keep this commandment? And how do I have hope? Now, this is great news. The answer is always Jesus. Always. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. He never sinned one time. He kept it for us. He lived the righteousness that we should live. And when you trust in Him, God puts His righteousness on your account. Aren't you grateful for Jesus? Jesus, when He was on the cross, took all of the sins of the world, and God put them on Him and damned Him and cursed Him and treated Him as a vile sinner, judged Him, and satisfied His justice. He did that for us. Aren't you grateful? That's not the end of the story. Jesus came out of the grave. He is alive. He sends the Holy Spirit into every believer, and the Holy Spirit gives you resurrection power to obey the law of God by faith. The answer is Jesus. And here's what's wonderful about Jesus. He never, never just deals with surface issues. He doesn't look at this commandment, you shall not steal, and you can just sit there and say, well, I've never stole material property. He says, no, no, no. Go deeper. Look at what's really there. And face it, you're a thief. And the root of your problem is not just your behavior, it's deeper. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, out of the heart comes thievery. The problem is my heart. And we can't change our sinful heart. Utterly impossible. Here's where the good news comes. I know how to get a brand new heart. I can get a new heart. And the Bible calls that being born again. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You get a new heart. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God can keep on habitually sinning because God's seed is him through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he cannot keep sinning. That doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it does mean this, that you turn from sin and the pattern of your life is obedience because you've been born again. You have a new heart. 1 Peter 1:3 says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our whole faith is built on the resurrection. Jesus came out of that grave. When we believe it, we get a new heart. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, the living and the abiding Word of God. Born again literally means born from above. That God puts His nature in you through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit moves your heart to want to be like your Heavenly Father, who is holy and just and right. And therefore, we quit stealing. What it means is I have a brand new power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have a new purpose, and it's an exciting purpose. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a holy people, a holy nation. And then he states the purpose, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light. We are under obligation as Christians to stop stealing and replace it with justice and truth and holiness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 really encourages me. Listen to Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God Himself did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith in the work of Christ, we daily live out our identity in Christ. We reflect God's character. And we're under obligation. 1 Peter 4:15 warns us. We're going to do a series on 1 Peter next. 1 Peter 4:15 says, never, never, Christians, suffer because you're a thief. Suffer because you've done right. 1 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, mark it down, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists a whole bunch of sins, and right in the middle are thieves. Now, does that mean you have to be perfect to go to heaven? Yes. But the perfectness comes from the perfectness of Jesus. Does that mean I deserve to pay for my sin? Yes, but Jesus paid for me. Does that mean I have to have the power to do this? Yes, I have the Holy Spirit who gives me the power to live this way. So let's look at Ephesians 4:28. This is Paul's commentary on this commandment, you shall not steal. And let's read it together. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands that which is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have need. Now, this commandment is following a pattern that you will find every single time in the New Testament the believer's given a command. Every time that command is rooted in and based on what Jesus has done for you and your identity in Him. Every time. And if you paid attention to Ephesians 4, we read today, you saw a pattern. Talking to believers. Put off, put on. Say no, say yes. Repent, replace. Repentance is never just saying no. Repentance is saying no to say yes to something else. Yes to the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes to my identity in Christ. Yes to obedience. So look at this commandment. You'll see that pattern. He who steals must steal no longer. End of conversation. Y'all go stop that. He didn't stop there. So if I'm not stealing, what do I replace it with? Glad you brought it up. Get to work. Work hard. So that you can share. Now, do you see what the new nature looks like for a Christian? You stop stealing and instead you're a responsible worker for the glory of God and you're a generous giver. And now you reflect God's character. That's what He does. And you're His agent in a dark world. What will motivate us to do that is to get this truth into our mind and let it sink down deep. And that truth is this. We don't own anything. We're not the owners of anything. We are stewards and managers of God's stuff. Now, I've talked to a lot of people in this area, very sharp people who, you know, I worked hard and it's mine and I earned it. And I always love to say what Paul said. What do you have that you didn't receive? Who gave you the body to work? Who gave you a bright mind? How come you were born where you were born? How come you were given those... Where did that come from? It came from God. It's from Him. So don't go around thinking it's all yours. It's His. You are a steward of that. And when you realize you're managing His stuff, even your own body, suddenly everything changes. It takes on tremendous significance. I believe that's one of the most foundational principles. Because we think we own it. It's mine to do what I want. No, He owns it. He gave it to me to care for and steward. That makes me feel human. But I do it for His glory. Just like the Good Samaritan. God's stuff to bless you. We have the Crown Course that covers over 2,000 verses in the Bible on financial stewardship. It'll start in 2 weeks. It's a 10-week study. First assignment, you make a list of everything you own, everything. and then you sign it over to God. It's yours. That's a good exercise. May and I have done that several times. Great reminder. So how do I go from there to becoming a generous, joyful giver instead of a stingy thief? How do I do it? We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but let's introduce it this way. In Malachi chapter 3, in Malachi you have the prophet confronting Israel, and every time he confronts, they pop back, "What? You couldn't be talking about us." And in chapter 3, God says, "You are thieves, you've stolen from me. How have we stolen from you?" And the answer is, in tithes and offerings. Now listen very carefully to this. In the Old Testament, tithe means tenth. But they never only gave a tenth, ever. Do you know how much they tithed? 23%, not a tenth. Here's how it worked. A tenth was to go to their feast, where they come together to worship, and this is where pagans were to see about the one true God. That money went to worship and to witness. That was a tenth. Another tenth went to the priests and Levites who led in worship. And the last tenth, every third year, a tenth went to the poor. That's the tithe. So if you want to obey the tithe, that's 23%, not 10. And he's telling them, you're thieves because you're not doing this. Now you come to the New Testament, and tithe is only mentioned 7 times in the whole New Testament. That's it. Most of those references are a historical reference in Hebrews to Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, and the other two are Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for missing the whole point. So what do you have to motivate you to give in the New Testament if it's not the tithe? I'm glad you brought it up. Here's what you have. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul's letter to raise funds, to motivate them to give. He's writing to Gentile churches to support suffering Jewish for Jesus believers in Jerusalem, and he uses every possible motivation to get them to give. Never once does he mention the tithe. So what does he mention? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, let's read it together. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." 8 times all the way through those 2 chapters, it's the grace of God in Christ. Look at what Jesus did for you. And by the way, when he saved you, he didn't tithe himself. He gave him whole self for you. Now look at what it says. "You know the grace, the unmerited favor of Christ, that though he was rich, he created the world. He's with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's a billionaire. He became poor," and it means poverty. "He became a baby, totally dependent. He lived a perfect life. He owned hardly anything. And then he gave everything away. In his ultimate gift, he was on the cross, and he gave everything because he was separated from God and judged in our place. Why did he do that? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Christian, do you know how rich you are? Do you know that everything Jesus will inherit, you will inherit? Did you know you're a joint heir with him? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And did you know it cost him everything to make you rich? Now, when you get that in your heart, I'm telling you, you become generous. And if you aren't generous, you're not hearing the gospel. The gospel changes a heart and makes it generous. I've still got my suntan because I just came back from a wonderful week away with Maybell. And to celebrate the fact that she can walk and hike, we went to a national park. And we went to the U.S. Virgin Islands. Recommend you go. It's beautiful. We went to St. Thomas and then over mostly on St. John's. Now here's why I'm telling you that story. Because Sunday came and we were checking out churches on the island. We wanted to worship there. And I saw several Moravian churches. Never been to a Moravian church. But I knew about them because I know about Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Now, would you say his name with me? Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Isn't that a cool name? Now, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf was German, noble, very intelligent, very bright, filthy rich. And in Germany, he had a huge estate, and he was a believer, but really living for himself. And then one day he went into an art museum, and he saw a beautiful painting of Christ hanging on the cross. And suddenly the Holy Spirit spoke to him. He stood in front of that weeping and weeping, because underneath it were these words: "This I did for you. What have you done for me?" And right there he determined, he was only in his 20s, "I'm taking everything I've got from this day forward, and I'm going to give it to advance the kingdom of God." At 22, his large estate, he invited Moravians fleeing for their faith who were persecuted to come settle on his estate. By the time he was 27, he was leading that community. It became a strong, vibrant church. In its heyday, 60% of the members went out as foreign missionaries all over the world. Now back to St. John's. When I visited a Moravian church on Sunday, the service went 3 hours. And I mean, they loved Jesus. And they were celebrating their 260th anniversary as a church planted by somebody sent out by Zinzendorf's group. And today, all over the world, people are still hearing the gospel because one man said, "When he became poor for me to make me rich, I'm giving it away." That's much better than a tithe. Do you see it? So let's bring this down together. I titled this sermon Integrity. Do you know what the word means? It means whole or complete. It means what's on the inside matches the outside. And on the inside of a believer is the Holy Spirit, whole new identity in Christ, and we're to reflect it. Now, yesterday I did a funeral here. One of our closest friends, June LaMonaco, died. It was an easy funeral in this sense. Everybody that knew her, all of her family, across the board, said the same thing about her. She walked her talk. Her faith was real. It was easy to preach the gospel because I had an object lesson. Look at what Jesus did in her, and you know it's real. That's somebody who lets their heart change. I'll tell you what encouraged me as I thought about all this. When Jesus died, who was crucified with him? A couple of thieves. And one of them, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You got to keep the Ten Commandments. You got to be baptized. You must join the church." He didn't say that. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. You're a thief. My righteousness on your account. My obedience counts for you. Come into my kingdom." I wonder how many thieves today need to repent and say, "Take me, Lord Jesus." And how many of us that know Jesus need to face these two questions every day? You ought to ask yourself this every day of your life. Who are you? If you're a Christian, you're bought with the blood of Christ. You're not your own. That's who you are. What's your purpose? Instantly you ought to say, to reflect the character of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and be a person of integrity. So let's stop blaspheming His name and let's repent and let Him change our hearts. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, you tell us in your word that you expect your people to reflect your character, to daily say no to sin and yes to you, to daily be filled with the Holy Spirit, to daily repent and take steps of obedience. Lord, you know every conscience in the room, and for those that are seared and violated, I pray that you would bring these people to repentance and restoration so that you can cleanse and heal. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to truly hear your voice every day and live in light of all we have in Christ. Make us people of integrity. And all God's people said,